Would you turn your Bibles, please, to Exodus 19? Exodus 19. Pastor Keel, I'm going to need your help on some slides, as this is not working for me today. A couple of things for us. Thank you for those who were involved with our outreach with the community, with our ladies' Christmas tea. We had several visitors. Marcy Frill, our guest speaker, presented the gospel clearly, and we thank you for your involvement in that, and we pray for fruit from that sowing of the gospel. Throughout our Christmas time season here, we still have other opportunities that we encourage each other to be a part of, and opportunities to connect the gospel with those that God's already placed in our life. Last week, I put up a book that I'm passing on to you to pass on to other people. This isn't for you to read and kind of keep on your shelf. This is for individuals that you're burdened for the gospel in their life, and you can include that with a gift for them or in your conversations with them. I have 200 copies. I walked by the desk. I think we're down to about 30. So if you already had something in mind for that one, I encourage you to grab that booklet today and utilize that in the coming weeks as we get closer to Christmas. Today also, this evening, a couple of opportunities. If you're part of the choral ensemble rehearsal, you have your rehearsal tonight at 6. Children, you have an opportunity to come and celebrate Christmas. I have some things planned for you this evening. Be back here at 6 o'clock. Parents, you can drop them off, but then you need to come back and get them, okay? That's crucial. You get them from me back around 7 o'clock tonight. And then as we look forward to the weeks ahead, next Sunday night we'll have an opportunity for some just simple times of singing carols to each other, walking through Scripture as a church body, and fellowshipping together. That will be back in the fellowship next Sunday evening. There will be some light snacks regarding for that night. And then we have our Christmas Eve service, Christmas Day service, and New Year's Day service coming up. All right. Exodus 19, please. Now, you're there. We'll get there in a second. Our verse for this month is actually John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God would dwell among us. This month, I'm simply asking us to contemplate that truth. The significance that God would choose to dwell among us. I mean, there's already the truth in this passage that God would become flesh, the incarnation. But beyond just that incarnation moment, God then chooses to dwell among a bunch of sinners. Dwell with our brokenness. Dwell with our suffering. This has astonished me. God would choose, Jesus Christ would choose to not go off and be by himself, but actually walk and talk and eat and sleep around a whole bunch of people who were really, really broken. I mean, even the people he selects to spend the most time with for 3 years are a bunch of argumentative, prideful individuals. And yet he chooses to dwell among us. I hope it makes you pause for a little bit. I mean, God dwell with mankind in the Garden of Eden, like we saw last week. Now that's okay. I mean, Adam and Eve are newly created. God just declared his creation good. Of course God would dwell with them. Walk with them. That didn't last. Adam and Eve sinned, and then God's presence doesn't make them run to God. It actually makes them hide from God out of fear. Adam and Eve sin, and God doesn't go walking with Adam and Eve in the garden now. He actually casts them, drives them out of his garden. Dwell with God? Sin has made it to where man does not want to dwell with God, and sin has made it to where God cannot dwell with man. So how do we go from Genesis 1:2, where God perfectly dwells with his creation, man and woman, to sin destroying that creation of dwelling with God, to then John 1:14, and God sends his Son to dwell among us so that we could dwell with God again. That's where we're going. That's the journey we're on. So let's fill in some narrative here. Now you're in Exodus 19. Last week we finished in Genesis 3. By calling you to Exodus 19, I just skipped over let's just round it up, several thousands of years with a whole bunch of major events that happened. So you stay in Exodus 19. Let's just fill in the narrative that's going on as we begin to contemplate what this means, that God would even dwell with mankind. How can God dwell with mankind? So we finished up Genesis 3, and there's sin that's happened now. Adam and Eve are out of the garden. And as we keep on reading through the book of Genesis, we quickly realize that this sin that Adam and Eve committed wasn't just this one time, oops, we messed up, God, but we've turned over a new leaf and we're all good now. Because the very next generation escalates the sin that Adam and Eve commits of eating the fruit that's forbidden, and they escalate that sin to murder. As Cain kills his brother. You see what happens? Adam sins, and by one man, sin goes to everybody. For all have sinned. In fact, it gets so bad so quickly that by the time we get to Genesis 5, we see one man being described as an individual who walks with God. Enoch. Now that's a good thing. But that phrase already tells me how far we have gone away from dwelling with God. If everybody was walking with God, that description of Enoch walk with God would be pointless, wouldn't it? See, the description only works because it's abnormal within the people. If I'm trying to describe somebody to you, and I'm like, you know who I'm talking about, the guy with the head, you know what I'm talking about? That does not help you. Hopefully it doesn't help you, okay? Because you're like, God, that doesn't narrow it down to me. It does not help us to know who God's talking about if he says, Enoch, you know the one who walked with God, if everybody was walking with God. It logically only makes sense to stand out if it meant that that wasn't true for the vast majority of people. But even that phrase, walk with God, makes me pause because we went from Genesis 2, God walked with man. And when it says God walked with man, that described God physically being present in a garden that was perfect, having perfect fellowship with man and woman. And now it says, not God walked with man. Now it says there was a one who walked with God. And at best that means here's an individual who by faith follows God, but God's not physically present with him. Genesis 6, Noah walks with God. And we're like, hey, things are turning around. We got two people now walking with God. No, you know Noah. And in Genesis 6, God destroys his creation. That same creation that he declared good, all the animals that he declared good, the people he made in his image that he declared good, it gets so bad by Genesis 6 that God basically says it's time to start over again. Just wipe it out. This isn't even a time for like a fix it up project kind of thing. We're going back to the basic. Within three chapters, I have to say, we are a long way away from dwelling with God. We're a long way away from the garden walks. And it doesn't improve. You know, by the time we get to Genesis 11, then they said, that's God. Then they said, that's the people. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower and its tops to the heaven. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down. That's a good phrase, right? God comes down to his people again. And the Lord came down to see the city that the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. You see that phrase, come, let us? That echoes back to the beginning of creation where there's a conversation among the Trinity and God says, let us make man in our own image. And now we are years down the road and the Trinity again has a conversation, but instead of come, let us create man in our own image, it is come, let us go down and confuse these people. We're a long way away from dwelling with God. It doesn't improve. The next time we see God come down is Genesis 18. And then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very great, I will go down. I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. And God again visits his creation. Most of you, I think, know how this goes. How does this visit by God end up? Good? Bad? Bad. Two cities are decimated because of sin. It seems like we're a long way from dwelling with God. If it's ever even going to be able to happen at all. Something has to massively change. We have gone from walking with God in a garden to only a handful of people walking with God. We've gone from God coming down in the cool of the evening to his perfect creation to the times when God comes down, now he confuses and destroys his creation. And unless something radically changes, I don't see any hope that we dwell with God. This is where we pick up now in Exodus 19. As the book of Exodus unfolds, we begin to see God work in unique and special ways. There are a people that he has called now through his promise to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation of you. And by this point, Abraham has become a great nation. His people have. They are massive in number. Abraham, I'm going to give your people land. By this point, they don't have that. They're slaves in Egypt, but God is beginning to work. He calls Moses. He begins to work. He sends 10 plagues to deliver his people. He's beginning to work. He delivers them. He brings them to the edge of the Red Sea. They doubt. He parts the Red Sea. They celebrate. He destroys Egypt. God's beginning to work. He provides for his people in the middle of a wilderness where nothing else is around. Provides for them water through miracle. He provides manna on a daily basis. And he brings them to where we're at in Exodus 19. At the foot of a mountain. And again we see God comes down. Now if you've been tracking with the narrative I've been unfolding for us. When I say God comes down, the track record that we've had so far through the book of Genesis of God coming down has not been something that you and I would say, yes, looking forward to that next time. Because when God has come down so far, it's resulted in confusion, it's resulted in destruction, it's resulted in decimation of his creation. We're a far away from God dwelling with man. There's been a massive separation. Something has to change. Exodus 19. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai. Picking up halfway through verse 2. There Israel encamped before the mountain. Well, Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Basically, he's saying, you guys have the evidence. You saw who I am. You saw what kind of God I am in my power. Now, therefore, if You will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." So God begins to talk to these people now. He says, "You know who I am. You saw what I did to Egypt. You saw how I decimated them. You've seen how I provided for you. I brought you to this point. And so here, we're going to have a relationship." And in this moment, he gives stipulation. Did you catch the word? I try to highlight it as I read it in verse number 5. "Now therefore, if you obey my commands, if you do this, then you'll be my people. If you do this, then we'll have a relationship." In fact, I'm going to show my hand a little bit. Verse 20, chapter 25. "If you do this, then I will dwell with you." God is coming down again. God is communicating to these people. And he is saying, "Here we are here. If you obey, if you keep my commandments, then we have a relationship. Then I dwell." Maybe, just maybe, God will dwell again with us. But it's conditional. You have something to do. If you obey my voice, if you keep my covenant. What do you think the odds are? People who come from a line of fruit-eating, brother-murdering, Tower of Babel-building, Sodom and Gomorrah-sinning individuals, what do you think the odds are that these people will obey God's commands? Maybe God will dwell with us, but it's not looking promising. And in fact, already as we begin to continue to read through this chapter, we see that this is not getting back to the garden walk with God. Verse 10, just keep on reading this narrative for us. "When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people are all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. They shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down to the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.' On the morning of the third day, there was thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the peoples in the camp trembled." You see again that God's presence still continues to cause us fear. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden. "Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because God had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish.'" Is God dwelling with man? Not really. So even at this stage where he says, okay, if you obey my commandments, then I'm gonna be your God and you'll be my special people. But we're not at a dwelling stage. We're a long way from God just walking with the garden with humanity. Now, God's presence with people comes with a massive warning label. I mean, just think through the layers of separation he just unpacked here. God is coming not to dwell, but to be on the top of a mountaintop. And even that warrants all the people to consecrate themselves. He's saying, you are not fit to come close to me. You're unclean. Literally, you need to go and remove all your defilements. He's saying, you guys, I'm holy. You're not. You're unclean. Like the little kid who's played all day outside in the mud and the sand and the dirt, and he's called in for dinner, and he's coming in like Pigpen from Peanuts with a dust cloud all the way around him. And mom says, not at my dinner table. You need to go get cleaned up. And God says, I'm up here, and if even you want to come close to my mountain, my presence, you need to go get cleaned up. Because they weren't clean. They had sinned. I don't know these people's names. I don't know their stories. I just know what I can read through Exodus. They've sinned. On the beaches of the Red Sea, they doubted God. They get past the Red Sea and they complain to God. God, did you just bring us out here to kill us? We don't have anything to eat. So God provides them something to eat. And guess what they do? They complain about God's goodness again. Are you just going to give us bread? Seriously? They are attacking God's very love and God's very power over and over again. They have sinned. They are not clean. And please don't think that I'm just kind of piling on them. I'm looking down on Israel. Because none of us on our own are clean. We're all unclean. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah even pushes us that even the good things that come to your mind, that make you feel good about yourself. Isaiah says in 64, all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That's a gross picture. This morning I was up early. I pour myself a bowl of cereal and I open up the fridge to get some food out, my milk to pour in my cereal. And we have a full fridge right now. And so I was opening my door up. The Tupperware that held the gravy fell down and it mixed in because then the creamer fell down and then the potatoes fell down. And they just kind of all ran down the front of the fridge. And so I grabbed a towel and I wiped up gravy, cranberries, creamer, and potatoes. And I tried to clean that rag up, but that rag was filthy. There was nothing attractive about that rag. He just said, you know what? Even your best efforts, even your really righteous acts are like filthy, dirty rags. You're unclean. So even if they consecrate themselves, I'm just trying to push us to see how far they are, how far we are away from dwelling with God. Even if they consecrated themselves, they clean themselves up, they repent, at best can they hope to dwell with God? At best they can come to the edge of a mountain where God dwells. That's the best they're hoping for right now. And honestly, as I read this passage over and over again this week, I know they're warned not to come up to the mountain. And in fact, they're given the warning firsthand, don't come up to the mountain, you're going to die. And then God comes down and Moses goes up and God says, by the way, I need you to go back down and warn them again. Because I want to make sure they heard me. Don't come up. And I read the passage and there's probably like, I don't know why they'd be tempted to go up. I mean, it's kind of been like really clearly said, don't touch. There's lightning coming down. There's thunder coming down. There's fire on top of the mountain. Smoke's billowing up. There's earthquakes happening. The mountain's literally shaking. There is nothing about that to me that says, you're welcome. Come on up. I mean, I read the passage and I'm like, Moses, it's all you. You got it, man. Go get them. Because I understand from very part of Genesis, God's presence does not make me come right now because of sin. God's presence makes me tremble in fear of my God. We feel the separation too. And God's making the separation clear. Dwell with God. God dwell with us. It seems like we're a long way away from dwelling with God. And for the next four chapters, not going to read any of it, I'm just telling you. For the next four chapters, God lays down laws. Remember that statement? If you'll obey my commandments. Well, now he's filling the blanks in. Let me tell you these laws. They're the Ten Commandments, you know. There are laws about how to worship God and how not to worship God. There's laws about when to celebrate God. There are laws to govern their community. Laws about how to show love. Laws how to make things right when they've messed up. For four chapters straight, all you read are God's laws. I may be off a little bit on this one. I'm in the ballpark, though. In four chapters, God gives 70 laws that they are to obey. Now remember, if you keep my commands, then we have a relationship. And he just filled in 70 of those "if you keep my commandment" lines. Adam and Eve could not successfully obey how many commandments? One. We've had generations of individuals who can't keep God's commands. What are the chances that these people are going to keep 70? And yet, when you get to chapter number 24, go there. Let's keep the narrative going. Chapter 24, verse number 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. So he says, okay, guys, listen up. Rule time. You know, when school year starts and the teacher gets up in the classroom, they're like, okay, this classroom has five rules. Here they are. And everyone listens up. That's what Moses is doing. Okay, guys, listen up. Here are the rules. There's 70 of them, by the way. And he lists all the rules. Look how they respond. Verse number 4. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all that the words of the Lord has spoken, we will do. We got this. We're thinking, okay, maybe there's hope. God says, if you'll do these commandments, then I will be your God and you will be my people. There's going to be a relationship. And the people says, yes, we will obey. And there's part of me that says, yes, this is going to work. But it just kind of actually gets harder. Chapter 25. The relationship takes more shape. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive contribution from me. And this is the contribution you shall receive from them: gold and silver and bronze and blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen, goat's hair, stained ram skin, goat skin, akashi wood, oil for lamps, spices for the anointing oils and for fragrance incenses, onyx stones, and stones for setting and for the ephod and for the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. I hope you caught the word, right? I'll dwell with you. If you obey my voice, you obey my commandments, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, a kingdom of priests. If you make me a place to dwell, then I will dwell with you. God says he'll dwell with them. but it comes with a condition. Condition is their conduct. The condition is their building project. You need to make me a tent. And for six chapters, he is going to describe what they need to build. I know some of you guys like camping. Some of you guys like hunting. Even if you love it, I don't think you can talk to me about your tent for six chapters, okay? But here's God. If you do this, I'll dwell with you. And for six chapters, he begins to describe all that they have to do for God to come and dwell with them. For the first 12 verses we get to, he begins to describe the central element in this tabernacle, a piece of furniture. He dictates the measurements of it. He dictates the building supplies they're going to use. He dictates the wood type. He dictates that they're going to overlay it in gold. They're going to overlay the inside of the gold world. No one's going to see, but they're still going to do it because God said it. He dictates what they're going to have on top of this. It's going to be called a mercy seat. You're going to shape angelic beings to put on top. He dictates how they're going to carry this with poles, and the poles are going to be covered in gold. He dictates how to make a table just for bread. Bread, the most basic food element. And yet this table is not going to be basic. It's going to be covered in gold. It's going to be trimmed out in gold. It's going to be having gold poles to carry it. He's going to dictate the candlesticks fashioned with blossoms of almonds. And yes, it's going to be covered in gold. You keep on reading, the instructions continue. He tells them what they're going to have to do for the curtains, 21 curtains. And before you're like, yeah, no big deal. We got curtains in our house too. These are 42 feet long curtains, made of the finest materials, hung on bronze rings attached to silver bases with gold overlaid bars holding the curtains up. And that's just the outside. It's not even the grandest tapestry. That goes to a purple and blue veil with the image of cherubims, skillfully is the word, woven into it to separate the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And the instructions continue. We've got six chapters of these things. God says, this is how you're supposed to make a bronze altar. This is how you're supposed to make the outward court of the tabernacle built. This is what type of oil you're going to use for the lamps. Pure beaten olive oil. There's instructions for the altar of incense. There's instructions for a bronze basin. There's instructions for anointing oil and incense, which just simply says the finest of spices are going to be used. Okay. That's a lot. Six chapters worth. Now, you remember why you do all that? Why gather all the gold? Why gather all the precious jewels? Why get all the tapestries? Why take all the time to make this elaborate place? Because if they build it, God says, I will dwell with you. So did they build it? In fact, the last five chapters of the book of Exodus are them going about following God's instructions. The last 11 chapters of this book are simply about this dwelling place. Either the instructions for it or them building it. They built it. Does God dwell? Yeah, he does. Are we back to God dwelling like he did in the garden? If they obeyed the laws, and you say there's 70 of them, that's a lot. Yeah, there's more coming, another about 550 more coming. If they offer all the sacrifices, if they build the tabernacle, if they do all of that, they are still not at a level where God is dwelling like he did in the garden. They are at a place of God's dwelling where 99.9999% of them are not even allowed in the building that God is dwelling in. They get to come to the courtyard if they're bringing the right sacrifice. You say, well, the priests get to go in. 99.9999% of the priests will never even go in the room in the tabernacle that God is dwelling. They get to go to the room next door. Well, the high priest gets to go in to where God is dwelling. Yes, one time of year, after massive amounts of sanctifying himself, of cleansing himself, he gets to go into God's presence where God dwells one time a year. Is man dwelling with God? I mean, you can walk out of your tent every morning and you can see a pillar of fire, a cloud of smoke, and you can say, yes, God is over there. But there are barrier after barrier after barrier of your own conduct standing in the way between you going to God. Dwell with God. This is about as much dwelling with God as if you took a tent and you set the tent out on Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington, D.C., that you could claim that you spent the night in the White House. The president might have been there, but you didn't dwell with him. That is how far they are away from God. Even if they obey all the laws, even if they built the tabernacle, even if they offer all the sacrifices, they are still reminded over and over again of their separation from God. God is not dwelling with them like he did. And the truth of the reality is they don't obey the laws. In fact, God gives the laws as he's on Mount Sinai with the lightning and the thunder and the earthquakes going on. And you know what the people do? They break the laws. With a backdrop of God's presence, they make an idol and immorally worship that idol, breaking several of the laws that they just promised to obey. And their track record doesn't get any better. The book of Judges is just filled with the statements that people did what was right in their own eyes. The tabernacle, they built the tabernacle, and then they sink into absent-minded, half-hearted worship, where again the book of Judges is filled with the people of Israel forgot the Lord their God. They sinned against him and worshiped the idols. Dwell with God, God dwell with us. If it's based upon us, if there's a condition, if you do this, it cannot work. It won't. Something has to change. And we can't change it. One more passage this morning. That's Exodus. Let's carry the narrative up to the New Testament. In Romans chapter number 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm jumping into Romans. He just made amazing arguments for seven chapters. And this is a wonderful, wonderful relief if you were reading all the way through the book of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What did God do then? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled. Remember, God says, Exodus 19, if you do this, if you obey this, if you keep my commandments, then I can be your God and you'll be my people. If you build this, then I will dwell with you. And it fails miserably. Why? Because the law does not change us. It simply dictates God's moral standard. The heart that has been condemned with sin continues to sin. It has to be transformed. If dwelling with God is up to us, it will not work. But what we cannot do, God did. God did by sending his own son in the flesh like you and me, so that he could condemn sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Jesus does what we could not do because he is God. He perfectly obeys the law because he is God. He has no sin nature, and yet he pays the penalty for sin, death, so that those who respond and repent in faith might be saved from God's wrath. There is no other option. I know we say this, and this is, I love saying it. We often say the five solas. We say salvation is by faith alone, in grace alone, through Christ alone. And I say amen to that. And those statements are saying, look, this salvation is only through Jesus Christ. No other means is this salvation obtained by. But it isn't just that salvation is only through Christ, but that it can only be through Christ. And those are slightly different. I think at times our thankfulness, our level of praise, our walk with God, our love for God, seems like we believe that our salvation is, yes, through Jesus alone, which is nice, but maybe, just maybe, we would eventually got around to it ourselves. Okay. Let me illustrate, apply, wrap up. Earlier this year, I was driving home from speaking at a teen retreat up north Wisconsin. And I was driving home Sunday afternoon, and I got about a half hour away from the camp, and I got a flat tire. Country road, sunny Sunday afternoon in the summer, flat tire. And I thought, okay, we'll deal with this. And so I unpacked the trunk. I knew there was a shape on the bottom of my trunk that showed that I had a spare tire. And so I popped that open, and my model doesn't come with a spare tire. It comes with a spot for the spare tire. They gave me this little kit that you could fill your tire up and kind of cap it. As I began working with that, and I called up my insurance company and got some roadside assistance going that could come, and it was going to take a while. And then I texted Kevin and Pastor Caleb. I'm like, hey, guys, FYI, I'm on the side of a road about an hour and a half away, and I'm supposed to teach tonight, so not sure how that's going. And Pastor Caleb starts texting back and forth. We call. He's like, I got some spare tires here. Where are you at? I can come up and meet you with a spare tire. So I got some options going. I'm working. And then these two guys pull over and ask if I need help. Now, they're strangers, and I didn't want to inconvenience them. And so my first impulse was like, no, I got help coming. I don't need help. And they're like, well, where's the help coming from? And I'm like, they're strangers. They're not giving a whole bunch of information out. But they're coming. It's going to be a little while, but they'll be here. And they're like, oh, no, we live right down the road. We got this. And so they go down to the family farm and pick up an air compressor, drive all the way back, the mile back, fill me up with air. And I limp into their barn, and they have a whole pile of tires. And they start going through their tire pile, and they find a tire that works, and they got all the equipment right there. And they do a NASCAR pit stop on my car right there. They actually even rotate some of my tires so the good ones are in the right place. And they fill me up. And within about 30, 40 minutes, I'm back on the road with a filled tire. They didn't want to take any money. Now, was I thankful? Yes, absolutely. I thanked them profusely. I said, man, this is so nice. I'm going to get home an extra couple hours earlier. I call up Caleb. He's already on the way. He's in Fond du Lac. Hey, I'm coming your way now. I'm back on the road. But in the back of my mind, I knew I was going to make it home that night, whether they helped me or not. I had roadside coming. They were on pause if I wanted to call them back. I knew Pastor Caleb was super nice. He thrives in this kind of a setting, and he was going to help meet my need. I knew, worst case scenario, my wife could come up and get me that later that night. I was going to make it home. Maybe the car wouldn't, but I'd be okay. I had other options. And my thankfulness for those two guys showed I had other options. I sent them a nice card. I sent them like $40 for a fish fry for the next Friday as a thank you on me. Would my thankfulness look differently if instead of a nice country road in northern Wisconsin on a Sunday afternoon, my flat tire happened on Center Street in North Milwaukee at 2 a.m. on Friday night? Would my thankfulness look any differently if after calling and texting everybody I had on my phone and everyone said, sorry, can't help you, you're on your own on this one. If I had no roadside assistance and I had no other option and someone helped me, would my thankfulness look different? I think it would. My concern is that our thankfulness, our praise, our joy in God reveals that we are not fully convinced that salvation wasn't simply by Christ alone, but it could only be through Christ alone. That we had no other option to dwell with God. Because whatever if God filled in, we wouldn't complete it. If dwelling with God rests upon us, we will not dwell with God. And Mount Sinai and Ten Commandments and a golden calf and a building of a tabernacle shows that we have no hope in and of ourselves to dwell with God. My salvation, my ability to have a relationship with God, my dwelling with God is only because of God alone. And it can only be God. No other option. Exodus 25, God says, if you build me a tabernacle, I will dwell with you. See, God had built a garden and placed Adam and Eve within, and he came and was with them. Now God reverses and said, you messed that up, so now you build me a tabernacle, and if you do it right, I'll come and dwell with you. They built it. It fails. They fail. God's not with them. And yet we get to John 1:14, and John 1:14 tells us that God sent his Son to dwell among us. The word dwell there, the word dwell in our English Bible is the same Greek word that is translated tabernacle. God said, build me a tabernacle, I'll come dwell with you. They did, but then they fail. And so God says, my Son will come and he will tabernacle with you. He'll be the tabernacle. So that you can dwell with me. Church family, our ability to be with God is only because of what God has done. That's the only option. Salvation is not just the best option, the least inconvenient option, the quickest option. It is the only option through Jesus Christ alone. And my response should reflect that. My thankfulness should reflect that Jesus Christ is my only option to dwell with God. My love should reflect that there was no other option for me to dwell with God. My joy and my service and my longing for God should reflect that there was not just some other options kind of floating around, but Jesus was looked like the best one. There was no other option. Because if dwelling with God is up to us, it will not work. But God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in his flesh so that we might dwell with God. Let's pray. And so, God, now we pray and we thank you for your word. I pray our response reflects a growing understanding of how completely, how utterly dependent we are upon you to come to you. Today, Father, I thank you this week that our ability to come into this building to worship you today was not dependent upon how we obeyed your laws. I say thank you for that because if it was dependent upon that, none of us would come today. I thank you that our ability to come and worship today was not dependent upon how we followed all the instructions to build this building, God. Because you have sent your Son already to meet all the requirements. And yet I pray, Father, that our response shows that we are completely dependent upon you. Church body, I laid out that there is no other option. Yet I wonder if you are still attempting to find another option in order to have a relationship with God, to dwell with him. I don't know what your option is that you think might be the best one or might work for you. Please hear me warn you again. Jesus is not just the best, most convenient option. He is the only option in order to have a relationship with Holy God. And so I urge you to respond to Jesus Christ making payment for sin upon the cross by his death and resurrection, and responding to that with faith repentant as you turn from your sin and you trust Jesus Christ alone as your only option for payment for sin. Church body, I ask you to contemplate the question before I finish praying here. Is your response, your thankfulness, your joy, your service, your love, you fill that blank in, more reflective of an individual who thinks there were other options or is convinced that there was no other option for them to be able to dwell with God? Father, I pray for a church as we contemplate sweet truth of what you've done. I pray for a church body as we contemplate what separation from you looks like upon a Mount Sinai. And I pray for work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we take your word, we meditate on it, and it bears fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.